If you want to know what a person is like, really like, it might be a good idea to ask him. Some people are astonishingly honest in telling you what they're like. Sometimes when my wife begins teaching a ladies' class on communication and interpersonal relationships, she'll ask each lady to think of one prominent trait that she possesses and then incorporate it in her name as she introduces herself. So one lady might say, I'm Giddy Gracie, or I'm Caring Kathy, or I'm Sympathetic Susie. Some will even think of their traits, or their faults, their weak traits, and reveal them in such a situation. You know, I'm Tardy Tess, or I'm Impatient Alice, or something like that. It's interesting to see how much more readily other people will remember them when they honestly reveal something about themselves, one significant trait. Now, we've discovered from the Scripture in our study together that one of our major goals as believers is to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we obviously have to know what He's like. We can't grow in His likeness if we don't know what He's like. One good way to find that out might be to ask Him what He's like. Lord, tell us. What are you really like? I found one passage of Scripture that answers that question, where Jesus actually tells us something about His personality. Now, He says many things about His divine nature, His origin, and His mission on earth. But in this one passage, Jesus says something on this occasion about His character, His personality traits. You know, that must be very important if on this occasion Jesus actually told us what He was like. It's right here in Matthew 11. It happened one day when He was marveling over the unbelief in Israel. I mean, He was their Messiah and their Savior. And He was proving it by performing miraculous deeds in their midst. Yet the great majority of the nation continued to reject Him. So He turns to individuals in the nation. Individuals. And He offers them this beautiful invitation, recorded in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." Here it is. "For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Now, that invitation was to people who were two things. Did you notice them? Weary and burdened, heavy laden, burdened down. What an appropriate description of people in every generation, and particularly in our own generation. Weary. People are worn out from their fruitless search for peace and truth and happiness and contentment, and above all, released from the torment of a guilty and troubled conscience. They're worn out, weary, and burdened. Burdened, crushed under a weight, one weight after another. It may be the weight of religious rules and regulations that offer no relief. Maybe the weight of sorrows and trials and sufferings that never seem to abate, weighed down. And if the weary and the burden will only come to Jesus, He says, only believe in Him. That's what it means to come to Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Jesus says, they will find rest, rest for their souls, their inner being. Now, He goes on to tell us that coming to Him is going to necessitate changing yokes. "Take My yoke upon you," He says. The yoke was the means of harnessing the burden to the oxen so that he could do the work and carry the load. If it were fitted to a human being, as it often was, we've seen pictures of a yoke, particularly in the Far East, over a person's shoulder and then the rope and the buckets hanging on the end. It would equalize the load and make it easier to carry with the strongest part of the body. Figuratively, to the Jewish mind of that day, the yoke meant an obligation a person took upon himself, just as he would take a load upon himself with a yoke, or he would lay a load on the ox with a yoke. It was an obligation a person took on himself. They might use it to refer to the yoke of the rabbis or to the yoke of the commandments. It was a burden. And most of them had taken upon themselves an impossible yoke. It was the yoke of trying to earn their own salvation by keeping the endless list of religious regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees had laid down for them. It was the heavy yoke of law, and it could offer them no peace and no assurance and no relief, only bondage. Now Jesus comes along and he says, take my yoke upon you. Change yokes. Take the yoke of my grace. Receive the gift of my salvation simply by trusting me, and then obey me, not because you must, but graciously and spontaneously and joyfully from a heart of gratitude and praise. And that will make all the difference in the world. Jesus says, my yoke will be delightfully suited to you, and it would make the burden pleasantly light. That's what the word easy means. Doesn't mean it won't be a burden. It means that it will be pleasantly light. All of us have yokes in our lives. I would imagine every single person here today is carrying a burden of some kind or other. Most of them are rather heavy too. Do you know the invitation of Jesus still stands? And it's as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago when he first issued it. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Believe on me. You who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is delightfully pleasant. My burden is light. How can he offer such a joyous relief? How can Jesus say that to us? How can we know that his burden will be pleasant compared to the burdens we take on ourselves? You want to know how we can know that? It's because of what he's like. He can make that offer because of who he is and what characteristics he has. It's because, he says, see, don't miss verse 29. Take my yoke upon you because I am gentle and humble of heart. That's why he can make that offer. I want to just look at the first one of those two characteristics today. I'm going to be away next week, taking our last week of vacation for this last year, and then the following week we're going to come back and study that second one, humble of heart. Gentle and humble of heart. Let's just do the first one today and begin with the meaning of gentleness. What did Jesus mean when he said that? I am gentle. There is really no English word, one English word, that can adequately convey the richness and variety of this Greek word. Not one. The King James uses the word meek normally in translating this. But that's probably not a satisfactory translation anymore, because most people equate meekness with weakness, and this word has no weakness in it at all. In fact, one dictionary definition, and I try to keep current on dictionaries, bought one this year, and one dictionary definition of meekness is this, I quote, too submissive, easily imposed on, spineless, and spiritless. Well, I don't want to be like that, do you? So meekness, that probably isn't the best word. I don't think anybody wants to be like that in this day of the media-made macho man. Like the Marlboro man, you know. It's a guy who rides around on a horse, wearing a cowboy hat, fearlessly coating his lungs with cancer-producing substances. Tough guy, man. You know why they make that guy look so tough? Because in a couple of years, he's really going to need to be tough. You can be sure of it. Did you ever see anybody die of lung cancer? You know, it's tough. But even people who have the good sense to stay away from tobacco don't want to appear spineless. I mean, we're brainwashed with this macho image. We despise people of this world who don't have the gumption and courage to stand up for what's right. Jesus wasn't like that. I tell you, the man who drove the money changers from the temple was anything but weak and spineless. The man who voluntarily walked into the hands of his enemies, knowing they would nail his body to a cross when he could have avoided it, was anything but weak and spineless. That took courage and strength. This word that Jesus used when he said, I am gentle, is not a word of weakness or spinelessness. It's a word of power and of strength. And meek just doesn't convey that idea very well to our generation. Most modern translations favor the word gentle. But I have to say to you, even that word is really not adequate, because it omits some other important ideas that are inherent in this word. Things like pleasantness and friendliness, as well as mildness and control. In classical Greek literature, the word sometimes refers to kind words, words that soothe and help. Sometimes it refers to soothing medicines that take the pain away, or to tame animals. That's a favorite use of this word. Like a horse, a mighty stallion that's been broken and now held in check by bit and bridle. He has power, it's there, but it's under control. Power under control with a gentle, that expresses itself in a gentle friendliness. That's the idea in this word. I read recently in Reader's Digest a true story about a little girl named Becky who came into her mother one day. They lived out in the country. And she came in and said, Mommy, come out and see my new dog, my new doggy. And her mommy thought to herself, well, you know, Becky's had a succession of imaginary puppy friends, and I'll go out and see this dog in a minute. So she finished up what she was doing and finally got out there, walked to the edge of the property where there was a hollowed out stump, and in that stump and was an animal, and on the outside was her little Becky, cradling the head of a huge black Mexican lobo wolf. And of course she was terrified. And she said, Becky, stand up very slowly and walk to me very slowly, which she did. They walked back to the house, closed the door, called the vet. He came out and did something. I don't know what he did to the animal, but the great wolf began to recuperate. He had been injured from a gunshot and began to heal. And as he healed, Becky continued to go out to the stump and pet him. He gained his strength, crawled out of the stump, and became Becky's gentle friend and constant companion for the next 12 years. It's an incredible story. Now that animal had the power to tear that little girl limb from limb. But he held that power in check and expressed instead a gentle friendliness. That's the idea in this word. It's also applied to people. For example, it's used of a powerful judge who graciously refrains from applying the full extent of the law. It's used of a mighty king who has the power to oppress his subjects, but instead he rules them kindly and benevolently. It describes a man who's been grievously wronged, but he remains calm and restrains himself from striking back, even though he has the power and resources to put his adversary in his place. He holds that power in check and instead expresses a gentle friendliness. In every one of those cases, the power is there, but it's always under control and it's always used for good. That's the word. That's what Jesus said when he said, I am gentle. There's always a note of courtesy in the word. Always consideration for others. Always an absence of anger and impatience and harshness and self-exaltation and self-interest. They're always missing in this gentle friendliness. Gentle doesn't begin to convey all those ideas. But it's probably the best word we can find, best one word in English that expresses what Jesus was saying. So we'll use it today. That's what he meant when he said, I am gentle. Now it remains to be seen some of the examples of his gentleness and then suggest some ways that this beautiful trait can be expressed in our lives. So let's do that next, shall we? We've seen the meaning. Let's turn secondly to the evidence of his gentleness. I'd like you to look at four snapshots in the life of our Lord Jesus. And the first one is in the very next chapter in Matthew, chapter 12, where the divine Messiah shuns public display. In this chapter, Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are beginning to talk about how they're going to destroy him. They want to get rid of this Jesus. And that's when we read in verse 15 of Matthew 12, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. Now, why did Jesus first leave the area where the Pharisees were out to kill him, and then warn the people he healed not to call undue attention to him, not to make any big deal about it? Why did he do that? Because he was afraid of the Pharisees? Certainly not. He demonstrated that later in his life. He had no fear of them whatsoever. You want to know why he did it? Why didn't he stand up to them? Why didn't he put them in their place as he could have done and had the power to do? You want to know why? Matthew tells us why by quoting a passage from Isaiah. And that's what follows in the text. Look at verse 17. Here's why he did it. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, here it comes, quote, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. That's the reason. And if there's one word that sums up that entire quotation from Isaiah, it's this word gentleness. 700 years before the Messiah came, Isaiah predicted that he would be gentle. He would be the Son of God with divine power. He would have the right to demand the acclaim of the people and their submission to his will. But he would not seek fame or glory. He would not shout in the streets, angrily arguing with his opponents, or skillfully whipping the masses into a frenzied following of his. He wouldn't do that. Did you see that? His voice would not be heard in the streets. He will not quarrel or cry out. He'll be no agitator or rabble-rouser or troublemaker. If he was to be a revolutionary, as some said he was, it would be a revolution of kindness and love, not a revolution of violence or brutality. It would be a gentle revolution. Furthermore, he would not injure people who are already hurting. A battered reed he will not break off, verse 20. Nor will he snuff out the last flickering hope of the discouraged and distressed. A smoldering wick he will not put out. He'll just go about quietly showing sympathy and concern for those in need, encouraging them and giving them hope. That's what Messiah would do. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was gentle. He was gentle. Do you want to be like Jesus? As the New Testament exhorts you to be? Is that the goal of your life as the Scripture holds it out for us? Then you're not going to be seeking glory for yourself. You're not going to be talking loudly and boisterously to draw attention to yourself. You're not going to be arguing to get your own way or to insist on your own selfish opinions on things. You're not going to be agitating to have things your way. Some professing Christians seem to encounter tension and strife wherever they are. If they're at home, there's strife at home. If they're at work, there's tension at work. If they're at church, there seems to be problems there. If they're with their friends or in their neighborhood, there's problems with the neighbors. And yet they never begin to suspect that they themselves might be causing some of the problems. Are you willing to consider this morning the possibility, just the possibility, that you may be at least partially responsible for some of the conflicts in your life? Are you willing to admit that? If you are, and you will ask the Lord Jesus this morning, right now, to help you begin to grow in His likeness, you're going to see some changes. You're going to find yourself becoming much less overbearing, much less argumentative, much more gentle. In fact, you probably discover that you're enjoying more harmony with the people around you than you ever did before. Because that's what gentleness will do. The divine Messiah shunning public display. Will you look secondly, please, at Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. Where we see the offended traveler holding back revenge. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends some of his disciples ahead to a Samaritan village. They're passing through Samaria. To try to find someone who provide for them overnight accommodations. When the villagers hear that he's going on to Jerusalem, they won't have anything to do with him. And they refuse to provide for him. Because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. James and John are furious. I mean, they want to call down fire from heaven on these self-centered bigots. Let's show them, Lord. They don't have any right to do this to us. They have a cultural obligation to provide for us, and they're not doing it. Let's show them. Now, Jesus probably could have done that. In fact, I know he could have. He was the Son of God. He had the power. And they probably would have deserved it. But will you look how Jesus responds, please? It's in Luke chapter 9, verse 55. Luke 9:55. And he turned and rebuked them, that is James and John, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." I think that's true of many of us who lack gentleness. We don't know what kind of spirit we are of. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. It was no big deal. That's another expression of gentleness, you see. Do you want to be like Jesus, as the New Testament exhorts you to be? Then you will learn to be a little more gracious and kind toward people who wrong you. They wronged Jesus, but he was kind. People who slight you, people who take advantage of you, people who make you look bad. Our normal human reaction is to say, well, if that's the way they want to play the game, too can play that game. And so we get in the game, and we play it with a vengeance. One way or another, we're going to get them. It's a good thing we don't have the power to call down fire from heaven, isn't it? We'd have a lot of roasted Christians laying around today. But we burn them. We can burn them in other ways, and we do it, don't we? We can burn them by giving the old cold shoulder, just being a little cool toward them. Maybe they warmly greet us in the morning, and we say, oh. Kind of grouch a little, growl and scowl at them, let them know they're on our blacklist. We discredit them before others with sarcastic comments. We take issue with them over minor things to make them look bad. We exclude them from the invitation list. We've got ways to burn them. You sense a trace of that in your spirit this morning? Will you ask the Lord to help you grow in His likeness? I'll tell you, you find yourself becoming much less vindictive and vengeful. You may even find yourself loving those people who wrong you. In fact, you may even find yourself reaching out in kindness toward them. Because that's what gentleness does. You will find yourself becoming more gentle. What a difference it will make in your relationships with the people around you. Let's look at snapshot number 3. On to John, please. Chapter 8. John chapter 8, where we find the sinless Savior refusing to condemn. This is the story, the familiar story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I must tell you that this paragraph, John 8, 1 through 11, is not found in the oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel. It may not have been a part of the original work. We don't know for sure. But I can tell you most evangelical scholars are convinced that this is a valid occurrence in the life of our Lord Jesus, a genuine experience from His life and ministry, even though it may not be a part of the original copy of the Gospel of John. So let's accept it as such. You know the story. The scribes and Pharisees wanted Jesus to condemn the woman and have her stoned, as the Old Testament law required. They wanted him to apply the letter of the law to this guilty woman on the spot. And if anyone had the right to do that, it would have been the sinless Savior, the sinless Son of God. Who better had a right to judge sin than the sinless one, the only sinless one who ever lived? But his answer was the essence of gentleness. Will you look at it, please, in verse 7? You know it as well as I do. It's a familiar story. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I find it very interesting in my own contacts with people that the godliest people, at least the ones that I would consider to be godly by their whole manner of life, the godliest people usually are the most gracious in dealing with people living in sin. That may come as a shock to you, but that's been my experience. You see, they don't condone the sin. They stand firmly against the sin and they let that be known. But they feel a genuine and deep love for the sinner, and it's evident in the way they treat him. Oh, they confront him with his sin, but the loving attitude is there. You can see it. You can feel it. You know why it's there? Because they know their own hearts. They know how sinful they are. They know how weak they are. And they depend on God's power for victory over sin. And that's why they are so godly, because they know their own hearts. And they depend on His power. And because they know their own hearts, that's why they can be gracious toward sinners. And non-judgmental, even as they confront the sin. On the other hand, there are many, many folks love the Lord. I'm not questioning their salvation or their love for Jesus Christ. But it seems that they always want to come down hard on people who've fallen into sin. Make an example out of him. Let him know that we don't tolerate that kind of thing in this church. You can see the anger on their faces as they're pounding the table and calling for judgment. You know what I found? Time often reveals that they were harboring secret sin in their own lives all the time. And it was their own guilt that caused them to be so harsh and judgmental and rigid and legalistic in their dealings with other people. Their own guilt. And sometimes that guilt ate them up and consumed them. And oftentimes they are the very folks who snap and turn their backs on the Lord and go off to live their own lives in their own way. Because they've been so legalistic and holier than thou all this time, when inside of their hearts they were being eaten up with guilt. And that's what was making them so harsh with others. You won't find that of Jesus. You want to be like Him? As the New Testament encourages you to be? Not only will you be growing in godliness and holiness, you will be doing that. You'll be becoming more like Him in His godliness and holiness and righteousness. But you will be growing in your graciousness and gentleness toward others living in sin. You will be encouraging them rather than hammering them with harsh and rigid judgment. There will be love in your spirit. That's gentleness. You will be growing in the gentleness of the Savior. Let's look at one more snapshot of our gentle Savior. Let's go back to Matthew this time and return to where we started, only this time chapter 21. Matthew 21. This is what we call the triumphal entry. Although Jesus had often shunned the unnecessary public display, as we've seen, display that would have further agitated and infuriated the religious leaders of the day, He was still the King. And God the Father wanted Him to present Himself formally to the nation as her King. And this was that occasion. The mighty King is coming. But when you look at how He comes, dear friends, it's incredible. And Matthew describes it by again reaching back into the Old Testament and pulling out a prophecy, this time from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which is exactly how the King came. It's in verse 5, Matthew 21, 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you. Don't miss it. Here it is. Gentle. Gentle. Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Not on a great white steed surrounded by armed troops ready to conquer by force and bloodshed. He could have done that. But He didn't. On a common beast of burden. A little donkey that was employed to do the humblest tasks in times of peace. Isn't that a mule? A big, strong mule as we see. If you're ever in the Holy Land, you know what kind of animal it is. A little tiny donkey. You see men riding on, you say, the poor poor donkey and he ought to get off and let the donkey ride on him. It's just a little beast of burden they use to carry loads around the Holy Land. Here comes Jesus riding on one of those. It was the essence of gentleness. Here he is, the King of the Jews. More than that, he's the King of the world. More than that, he's the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. He could have put down all opposition and established his kingdom by conquest. But he offered himself in peace. What an example he is to us. Particularly us who like to throw our weight around. Pull rank. Let people know that we have authority here. Hey, I'm in charge here. Don't you forget it. You know, that attitude. What an example to us. To us who try to demand submission from others. We need to cultivate the gentleness of the Savior. And from there he went to the cross. He said he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal, ready to deliver him from his enemies. All he had to do was call. But he didn't. Didn't open his mouth. He allowed sinful men to put him to death and nail him to a cross so that you and I might have forgiveness of sins and peace with God. It was the essence of gentleness. He had the power, but he controlled it and expressed instead that gentle friendliness that met our needs. And we are to be like him. It's found over and over in the New Testament. Some of the references are there for you to look up on your own time because I'm about out of time. You see them there in your outline? It's overwhelming. Paul encouraged the Ephesians to walk in gentleness. He told the Colossians to put on a heart of gentleness. He taught Timothy to pursue gentleness. He told Titus to show gentleness to all men. We're exhorted to express gentleness when we restore an erring believer in Galatians 6. When we deal with people who oppose us. When we share the gospel, 1 Peter 3. When we receive the word of God, James chapter 1. When we do good deeds, James chapter 3. In fact, gentleness is to be our lifestyle. It's to characterize our whole life. Just as it did Jesus. Oh, dear Christian, will you let the Spirit of God take control of your life and produce in you the fruit of gentleness? It is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, you know, in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Coming to the Savior, believing on Him, will definitely make our burden light. Jesus said it would. But let me tell you something else. Growing in His likeness is going to make that burden even lighter as we see the conflicts in our lives begin to resolve. That's what Jesus' gentleness will do. Now, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, the invitation still stands. Come unto Me, He says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Will you accept His invitation?